The elders of this church decided not to invite me for 14 weeks in a row so I could preach through the book of Nehemiah. Just 3 they gave me. You have to send Pastor Yogi on longer vacations. But chapters 1, 2, and 3 hopefully will give you a taste for you to read the entire book yourselves in your homes privately. But chapters 1, 2, and 3 will be a good introduction to a wonderful book, a very practical book that church leaders especially would do well, and congregations in general, would do well to read carefully and pick up all the various applications that are in the book of Nehemiah. So when we think about the Old Testament, we are here towards the very end of the history of Revelation. The 2 exiles have taken place in the 700s and then the Babylonian one in the 500s. And so under Cyrus, God has allowed Ezra and other Israelites to return to Jerusalem. Not all did that. Not all chose to go back. Many Jews stayed. And the reason why we have the diaspora of Jews around the world is because of these historical events. So that's kind of the time frame. And then as God's people had gone back to Jerusalem, reports were sent out that things weren't exactly great back in Jerusalem. It's nice to be back in your home country, but things were not well in terms of worship and also just from a state perspective, a civic perspective, symbolized in the wall of Jerusalem being in great disarray. And so Ezra and Nehemiah are, of course, those books that are combined in the way the canon is organized. And so we find ourselves in about 450 BC when all these events take place that we're going to read about. So we'll start with chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down, and I wept, and I mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Here ends the reading of God's word. May God add his blessing. Brothers and sisters, young people, as I have reflected on the passage, obviously, and also in light of the work that I've been doing as a pastor, it has just occurred to me that in many a congregation, it is very possible that what sometimes has been called maintenance mode sets in. You know, it's easy. Maintenance mode. Maybe you're small, like RRF, you, Big Springs, where Brendan and I were last Sunday. But if you're small or big, whatever size it may be, there are activities that go on week by week. Things need to be done. And sometimes it means that that's all you're busy with. That's all you have energy for and time for, so that you lose perspective and sight of the greater purpose for which we're here as churches. And so we're here, of course, to let our light shine. And of course, we do that through our worship that prepares us for the letting our light shine into the world where you and I live every day. And I think that this very old story and this old book of Nehemiah can help the churches and its leaders to reflect on how can we best use our time in this world, which is limited, for the greatest punch, for the greatest benefit, so that God's mission for the church is accomplished the best way possible. So we are, as a church, a means towards a greater end, a greater purpose, the Great Commission. And I think the book of Nehemiah helps us to think about that. And it does it in this particular unique way. Nehemiah is a public servant. He's not a prophet, he's a public servant, and he serves the king, shall we say, of Babylonia. We find him in the city of Susa, which was the king, King Artaxerxes' winter palace. So in the wintertime, the king would relocate to that place, probably better weather and so forth. But that's where we find Nehemiah. And as you just read at the very end of our passage, it says, "Now I was cupbearer for the king." As a cupbearer, he was not just serving the king his meals, but the king needed somebody whom he could completely and fully trust. As you look, you can go online. But maybe you have books at home that detail the histories of these kingdoms that succeeded one another. And whether it's the Assyrian or the Babylonian or the Persian Median times, all these kings were always in fear of somebody taking over. And that was not just a political rival, you know, that you know, he had no connections with. Or a foreign potentate. It could be among his own family members. And indeed it happened that kings were killed, murdered by their own siblings. So the king needed somebody who would have his utmost interest, his survival in mind and before them. And so it was common for kings to have people who did that job. And it was referred to as being a cupbearer. That word, of course, specifically refers to the fact that the cupbearer would present the cup of wine to the king at his meals, and having tasted that wine himself first, and there not being any adverse reactions like death, it would be safe for the king then to go ahead and drink from the same wine. So that is his role. So he is not just a person who serves the tables, if you will, but the king needed him. And so he has a very high role in that way. And so Nehemiah is doing his work. And we dive right into what's going on that moment when it says that it happened. Verse 1. Children, sometimes, well, there's not too many children anymore. You guys have grown up. Oh, there are children back there. Yes, hello. I see you now. You know, sometimes your parents will say, okay, let me tell you a story. Once there was, this is kind of the same way of introducing this story, this event. Now it happened. It happened in the month of Chislev and so forth, that Hanani, one of Nehemiah's brothers, we don't know if Hanani was born and raised like Nehemiah, most likely in exile, and just had connections with the people back in Judea, and then heard that things were not going well, and then they were connecting with Hanani, the brother, and Hanani went over there, and then as a group they came back to Babylon to visit Hanani's brother Nehemiah. How all that went, we don't know, of course, but they come as a group. Hanani is one of Nehemiah's brothers, and they came with certain men. They were specifically chosen, I would say, picked from Judah. And when he encounters them, he meets with them, it says, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. Because there had been tough times when these people came back to their promised land, such that there were those in the northern part in Samaria who didn't like this at all. And they are going to function in this book as the enemies who are upholding God's work through Nehemiah as he's going back to rebuild the wall of the city. And so I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, etc. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. And this is how it's described. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Nehemiah serves in this chapter already as an example for us that we ought to emulate. What am I talking about? Well, notice how he is responding. It says right away that he asked them. It suggests to me as I read between the lines that Nehemiah is immediately aware of where these people came from, and before he waits for them to tell him his story, he asks them. He's concerned. He's interested. He's interested in the life of what goes on among God's people there in God's chosen land, the promised land. How are they? How are they doing? And so they tell him the bad news. Immediately, I have to say, as an application to this immediate concern that is so self-evident in terms of Nehemiah's encounter with these people that came with such burdened hearts, that he has a burdened heart. And that's my first application. We ought to be people who have burdened hearts for the gospel, burdened hearts for God's church in particular, because God is present in his church in this world, isn't he? And the church is you, his people. And so life happens in the local church, doesn't it? And some things go well and some things don't always go well. And there can be distress. There can be a sense in which the walls are broken down. There can be that sense in which the gates of let's say, how things ought to function in the life of the church are destroyed by fire. I always say it's easy to break up a church. It's much more difficult to build it up. Are we distressed when the church is in disarray? Are we distressed, burdened, saddened, sorrowful when the church isn't doing well, when a federation or denomination doesn't do well? I think I have to make some level of confession that after I left a particular denomination, that there was a sense of relief, and I said to myself, well, it's good to be in this federation, the URCNA. And I say that to this day. But how much sorrow and sadness was there in our hearts? Was there sorrow that things had developed the way they had? There should always be sadness and burden of the soul. For when God's people, God's church is in disarray, when the walls are broken down, we can never be triumphant, in other words, is my point. We can be thankful. We can be convicted and not second-guess ourselves. But the church is the church, universal. And the needs and burdens of the church, even as we see ourselves as part of the wider Christian church, that bigger umbrella, that we don't just look like this and we say, we in the URC, we've got it made. We are pure, we are right, we are doing everything the way it's supposed to be. And then kind of look down on the rest. That's not right. We need to be burdened because it is Christ's church. He gave his life for that church. And so we bring the whole church before God in our prayers, including our own federation, our own local church, our own local church leaders, our people. And we humbly thank the Lord for all the blessings. And we also honestly and frankly say, Lord, we thank you for what we have, but we certainly haven't arrived yet. We are a people who are in great need day by day, week by week, of your sustaining, persevering grace in us, so that we may know that our mission hasn't been finished yet. There is work to do, and there's work to do for every single person in the church. Not just a few, but all God's people. And the primary thing to notice, of course, in Nehemiah's response in this chapter is that he is a man of prayer. So he is a very smart man, very intelligent person. He's a very accomplished person. From the world's perspective, he got it made. But to be a wise person requires that you know your position, not before the king of this world, but before the king who is the king of kings. And that in his sight, we are all equal indeed. We stand on level ground before the great maker of the universe. And he has made us in his image so that we, no matter what our position in life would be, that we would be servants of his who have the one mission in mind, and that is to advance his kingdom and not our own. And so Nehemiah is a man of prayer. That's a good sign of a good leader, whether it be in church or politics, society, in the business world, that Christians would be men and women of prayer, because that is his modus operandi. That is his default. He is encountering situations in life that are presented to him, and what does he do? As I heard these words, I sat down. This is the man who is truly burdened, as I said. Burdened about the cause of God's kingdom that is in crisis. He sat down and he wept. How much have you wept, and I have wept, over the church's needs. Christ's church, whether it be in the developed lands, countries, or our brothers and sisters in countries where they're persecuted for their faith, who are right now, as we sit here, are imprisoned, are suffering the effects of discrimination. Are we burdened for them? We know from reports that they are burdened for us. Can you believe it? That we would stay the course. That we in the Western countries would not let the distractions of modern life, prosperity, thwart us and distract us from accomplishing the great mission, a great commission. So he wept and he sat down and he mourned, it says, for days. He was not shedding any crocodile tears, was he? This is serious. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And he said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive. That's my second point. We see a man who is ready to confess that he is not only confessing needs that he sees out there at arm's length back in the promised land, but he associates himself with this cause. He makes their burden his burden, their cause his cause, because that's how it works in the life of the church. We have federations, we have denominations, we have these distinctions. But when God looks at his people, he doesn't go by federational labels, I would think, but he knows who are his. Because he knows each person and their heart, whether you stand in a right relationship with him or not, whether you truly love him or not, or if it's just lip service Sunday by Sunday. Do you mean what you say when you sing your songs, when you give your offerings, when you spend time in church? That you are holy, set aside, called away from the world for a greater purpose. Nehemiah was a man in his particular role who understood his place in God's kingdom. And he accepted it. He owned it. Do you and I own our position in Christ in terms of what it means for day-to-day living? What it means for day-to-day and weekly and yearly ministry as a church? He's a man of prayer, and he is a man who is quick to confess. Let your ear be attentive, your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, verse 6, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel. And then it says, interestingly, which we have sinned against you. Here these people come from about 1,000 miles away. They've traveled probably for months to get there. They tell him this story of how bad things are, how the people of God are not doing what they're supposed to do. They think of their own affairs first and then the church, then his kingdom. It's a situation that needs to be rectified, corrected. It requires discipline, if you will. But he includes himself in this. Also a true sign of a genuine leader in the church, a Christian in general. We accept common responsibility. And in the Western world, of course, we are so individualistic minded that we have been almost trained from day one to think, oh, but I don't gossip, or I don't do this, or I don't do that. But God has a people, not an aggregate of individuals, but he owns a family. And that family stands before God day and night. And it is a family of God's chosen sons and daughters who share guilt, who share the deserving of God's judgment. And Nehemiah identifies himself with that, even though, like I said, he was so far away, And from what it seems to us outwardly, he was a pretty good man, wasn't he? Pretty righteous, pretty godly. An example that you and I could say, hey, we need to follow him. He shows us what it truly means to be a Christian. But Nehemiah knows before God that he and his family have sinned against the Lord too. He says in verse 6, towards the end of verse 6, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, etc. of your servant Moses. Verse 7. May we be a people who are not only quick to recognize that we are a most blessed people, the most blessed people in all the universe, all the world. We share the riches of Christ. We share the gift of salvation. We share the future hope that we have that when life in this world comes to an end, the best begins. But it is in light of that context, that backdrop, of how completely undeserving that is. Because we are a sinful people. All of us. Nobody excluded. And I think that sentiment needs to be restored into the life of the church. So that we see ourselves as a people, as a family, who share the burdens and the joys together. And the responsibilities as well. So, he's a humble man. He confesses his own need for forgiveness. In the Reformed tradition, we have a few ways in which we can begin to advance that need for mutual accountability. Through the years, a tradition developed that is called the Sinceramorum. So in a very friendly atmosphere, elders and deacons and pastors hold each other accountable. Because the purpose is not to point out that he is in need of correction. But it is, we are one. We serve one higher goal than any of us individually. And so in that friendly setting, in that fraternal setting, we can sharpen one another. And then we also have a second way by which we can reach the rest of the congregation to have that sense of accountability as well. And that is what we have used to, what has been practiced now for so long, as family visitation. So in the family visitation setting, we have a chance to, in a more private setting, to get to know each other better, where we can become more transparent. I find it very transparent of Nehemiah to confess the way he confessed his sins, when we just said, well, what sins does he have to confess? And so in the setting of privacy, we can be honest with one another so that we don't play games. That we think outwardly everything is going just fine, but behind the scenes, things are not fine. And so we bring our prayers privately before the Lord, our sins, our confession of sin privately before the Lord. But as the book of James in the New Testament reminds us and encourages us, we ought to also practice it amongst one another. And that, of course, requires integrity, trust, maturity. But let there be a beginning of that, or let there be a continuation of that as we seek to be most faithful and most biblical to the example that is given us in God's word. The third element that I want to point out is that we find in Nehemiah an example of one who makes his appeals, his frank appeals before God as an encouragement for you and I to be acting the same way. Verse 8, remember, he says, does God need to be reminded? of course, now. But that is covenantal language. It's a biblical language of the father who has a son or a daughter. And in this case, the son, Nehemiah, speaks to his father, his heavenly father. He says, remember, Dad, if you want to put it in those terms, remember your word. Remember your covenant. And the promise of that covenant cannot be accomplished unless you keep it. And yes, we have a problem. We have a sin problem. And that causes all kinds of problems and alienation and friction and the breaking down of the church's walls, its life, its organization, its impotence to execute the Great Commission. That is our problem, but you have the solution. Lord, keep your covenant. Keep your promises to us. And by the Spirit of the Lord, make us obedient. Create in us a new heart. A heart that desires you, that loves you, that cries out to you. How much do I and you need the Lord on a day-to-day basis? How much do we cry out to the Lord? Well, the Lord works seemingly in sort of like seasons. There are seasons when we almost forget that we need the Lord because things are going so well. You know, we can see maybe the lives of our children or grandchildren or the business accomplishments that God has enabled us to do. But there are also times of difficulty in family, in marriage, in church life. And it almost seems that that is more common than exceptional in the life of most of God's children. The Christian life is not a cruise. It's not a path of roses. It doesn't always smell good in the kingdom of the Lord, because we live in it. And we are a sinful, broken people. And our sins are a stench before Him who loves us so much that He keeps going back and coming back to us because He keeps His word. And you can know that He will keep His word as you, in your trials, trust Him. Blindly. We want to see evidences that things are going to get better. But what if God in His providence says that things are not going to get better? Whether it's health, whether it's a struggle of some kind or another. Are you going to stop praising Him? Are you going to stop trusting Him? Are you going to stop growing? God has a way of using these trials in our lives to grow us. And to not only grow us, but also to keep us close to Him. Because by ourselves, we still have a tendency to walk away from the Lord. That's that struggle that we have in the heart and the soul. The two enemies of the flesh and the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. We battle against that all our lives. But as we use the means that God has made available to us, we stay close to Him. We come to this place, not because it's the best, most comfortable, convenient place that you could imagine. It's very convenient, by the way, nice sitting here. But the world would say, why do you get up in the morning and go to this place? Why don't you go to the golf course? Why don't you go to a film, a movie, a stadium? Why don't you go to a museum? You've been busy all week. This would be a great time to do it. No, you come because you know that you are needy, You know that you, by yourself, left to yourself, would drift away. But the Holy Spirit uses our fellowship to create a common bond of trust, fellowship, that we are each other's brothers and sisters, and together we stand strong, not by ourselves. Together we can build the wall. And as we go a little bit further into this book, and we see how that project commences, we'll eventually see that that project was accomplished in an astonishingly fast time. 52 days. That's fast. Understanding the equipment they had back then, the logistical challenges they had, the number of gifted, talented masons, construction people, carpenters were not that many, because we'll see that in chapter 3. They used all kinds of different people. But the key is they worked together. They worked together because the Great Commission is done together. And the Great Commission is prepared weekly by worship, the use of the means of grace, so that we can go out into the week. And we shed the perspective that we have, that we are citizens of a city upon which God has uniquely placed his presence, his name, the New Jerusalem. And to be citizens of that city is the most blessed blessing, the most blessed privilege we can have. And it is my prayer that all of us are citizens of that city. That all of us, on a weekly basis, on a day-to-day basis, say, Lord, remember, I am your child. I belong to you. Help me to overcome my own weaknesses. Help me to take my eyes off the world, off myself, so that I see you in your holiness and my neighbor as well to love and to live for, and if need be, die for. For it's all worth it because of Christ, who laid down his life so that you and I can be citizens of that city that is to come when Jesus returns. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the book of Nehemiah and the example that Nehemiah gives to us of a man who is a man of prayer, a man who humbles himself, a man who shows us all that there is always need for humility, always need for repentance, always need for reconciliation and restoring ourselves in fellowship with you and our brothers and sisters. And so, Lord, we pray that as we go through this introduction to the book, that you will encourage us, Father, to be reminded that we are a people. Before we are just individuals, we are a family of God. And as a family, we seek to do your will. And Father, we pray, make that a greater and greater burden upon us for the sake of your name. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. We're going to sing number 243, Praise the Savior, Now and Ever. 243, if you're able, please stand, and we'll sing all the stanzas.